Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you this morning again. You know, we have a number of visitors here today. I wonder if any of them would like to introduce themselves. There's a young... of course. I knew you would because you're not shy. But tell all of us who you are so we remember. Well, now, it wasn't that long ago. Uh-oh. Listen, I refuse that designation. Oh, that's great. Okay. Wait, were you young then too? Oh, you were a baby. And we have a new young man here. Josh, how about if you introduce us? Amen. What a blessing. That is, amen, that is great. We have a couple of students from the university with us. These young ladies back here, 1, 2, 3, fourth row. You want to just stand up? We'll say hello. Sit down quickly. Yes, thank you very much. You have to ask them about their Chinese name, okay? And this is your test to see if you can pronounce it correctly, okay? I still am studying, so don't put me to the test right now, all right? And we're glad to have Ben and Jenna with us as well. And there they are. Okay, who else have I missed? The family with the Dowells who came to the Vacation Bible School. They're with us today. So great to see you all and great that you're visiting with us. We hope that you will be blessed today and encouraged in the things of God and in your life. And we trust that the Lord will do that in us. Let's pray as we begin our service this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Thankful that we could be here this morning, that we have enough health and strength in our bodies to do that. Thank you for these visitors, who many of whom have brought to remembrance times past and events past and blessings that you have bestowed on us before. And these are just a renewal of them. And Lord, for this new little Jonah, we ask, O God, that you will watch over this one, bring him up as with his brothers in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and may he grow up to be a man who serves God with all of his heart. We're so thankful to see him and for another arrow in the quiver of this family, for them to direct and guide, to pour their lives into for the next generation. Now, Lord, as we begin our service of worship, may we bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die upon a cross, to shed his blood so that we could have eternal life. We honor his name. We pray in his name today, in that precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning before we begin our song service. I want to invite you to stay for lunch today. If you're here, then you're invited for lunch. Okay, and if you come in late, you're also invited for lunch. We're glad that you're here. But if you didn't bring anything, don't worry. There'll be plenty. And as we say, the food is less important than the fellowship. And if we run out of food, we can always go buy more. There's no problem. But we cannot buy you. You're special. And there's nothing that we can do if you don't come, then we miss that fellowship. So please join us for lunch afterwards, right after this service. And then tonight at 6 o'clock, we share a special time of remembrance for our Lord Jesus Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper, or some call it communion. Other churches have different versions of that, but we share what we call the Lord's table together. And at that table, there are two elements that help us to remember our Lord's death for sin and for us. Tomorrow, my wife and I would like to invite you to the parsonage between 11 and 2. Drop in when you can, leave when you have to or want to, and bring a dish to pass if you could. We'll put on some meat on the grill. And are we providing the bread for that meat as well? Okay, so we've got that covered, but you can bring all kinds of other goodies. Mrs. Collins, if you're coming, some dessert would be nice. You can always tell her desserts are just mountainous things of sweetness. But we look forward to having that time tomorrow at the Parsonage. So come. Hopefully, if you have another event, you'll be able to attend that as well later in the afternoon. That's what we're doing. We have this kind of at lunchtime, and then at dinner time, we go to see our family. So that's what we plan to do tomorrow as well. Wednesday, we have our last mustard seeds of the summer for the kids, and then prayer meeting as well. And then the next Wednesday is when our Kids for Truth program starts. So for kids that are like vacation Bible school age, we have this Kids for Truth program on Wednesday nights, about an hour and a quarter long. And we have a program for the children that teaches them Bible truth throughout the whole school year. So please take note of that. We have some more planning and work to do with that, but we're looking forward to it getting started here in about a week and a half. Wednesday meals, some of you have been missing them. I have, and we look forward to restarting those as well on Wednesday, after this coming Wednesday, September the 11th. I'd also like to invite you all to share with me and with the men and women of the church a week of prayer. We haven't done this in a long time, but what I'd like to do, not this week, but the next week, every night at 7 o'clock, except for Wednesday when we have our normal Wednesday service and prayer meeting, we'll meet at the church here and we will have some prayer. And I've called it the 7 C's week of prayer. We have prayer for the church in Ann Arbor, for children's ministries, for the church in Howell, and we have prayer for our country, and we have prayer for the college ministry, for Christian Workman School of Theology, and then I had to get 7, so I put catch-all. Okay, so that was the last C I could come up with. So anything else as well, but we'll just spend an hour just having requests and praying about those things. I know it's not the beginning of the year, but September is kind of the start of a new season in the life of the church and in your lives with school and everything. So we want to start that out right and really commit our ways to the Lord. So we'll look to do that next week. And then here in September, we have 5 Sundays. And so the last Sunday of the month, the 29th, I think, is the date. Yes, that's right. We will have an evangelistic focused service in the morning. So bring out, again, those visitors and friends to learn about the gospel. And then in the evening, we have the Singspiration with Hiawatha. And that is, in a way, Singspiration. Okay? So we're going up there, and we're bringing desserts this time. They're going to bring the sandwiches and snacks and chips and things like that. So please put that on your calendar and be ready to fellowship with us there as well. Okay. Enough of announcements then. I'm going to invite Dr. Yang if he'll come and lead us in singing hymn number 814. 814, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And this is one of those songs we've really got to sing out and sing to the Lord.
Let's stand as we sing together. 814. Mighty God. 187. Grace of God is wonderful, and it is also amazing. 187.
thank you, David, and musicians for helping us with that. Special thanks to our orchestra. A little small today, but we'll work on that. You know, one of the best things about the song service to me, I mean, there are a lot of good parts of it, but when I see and hear my boys and some of the other young people in the congregation singing the songs about the grace of God in those little childlike voices, boy, oh boy, that doesn't get much better than that, does it? And that would go for somebody who's a new believer in Jesus as well, who's just a spiritual baby, you could say, just starting to grow into the things of God. To hear you sing the praises of God, maybe you've never done that before. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that is. I'd like to turn our attention this morning for a brief couple of moments to something more serious, more sobering perhaps I could say. Not that singing songs isn't a serious thing, we're worshiping God. But if you turn your Bibles to the Old Testament in the section called Jeremiah, I'd like to read in Jeremiah chapter 42. I have been burdened for some time, and perhaps I've mentioned this and just forgotten it, but I have been burdened that many of us, even in Christendom, or in true Christianity even in our own church, may seek flight to Egypt. I'm speaking spiritually now. When we run into problems and difficulties, we may seek the secular counselors, the advisors that are not believers, sometimes running even to medical doctors. We're not trusting the Lord or listening to Him as we should. And I want to make clear that in the Scriptures it tells us that we need to be careful, very careful, about seeking counsel from those that do not believe. I know of a couple of schools, in fact, one very recently, which had hired secular counselors or those who did not share the faith of that school in order to advise them about how to market and improve the school. And the school has gone down and down and down. And God has not blessed in that because those people went to Egypt for their advice instead of going to the Lord. And so we read this. What I'm saying is an application of the passage that I want to read in Jeremiah 42. The nation of Israel is in dire straits, has been recently largely held captive and deported from its land, Jerusalem been destroyed. And Jeremiah is the prophet of God there in the community. And it says in 42 that all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do." Then Jeremiah the prophet, they're coming to ask Jeremiah, ostensibly, what should we do? We're going to the voice of God here, the prophet of God, tell us. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard, indeed I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you, I will keep nothing back from you." So they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had prayed now and asked God, what should the people of Israel that are left, what should they do? Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which are with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. Great promise to the nation of Israel that remained, the remnant that was there surviving. Jeremiah goes on, however, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. If you say that, then now hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. You see, they were afraid of the sword of the king of Babylon. And they said, we're going to do whatever we can to get away from this. We're going to go to Egypt for safety. But Jeremiah says, no, you need to stay here for God's safety. If you go to Egypt, then the sword will overtake you there. The famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Jeremiah 42, verse 17. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. And you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. What He's telling them is, stay in the land, trust me, and you will be safe. But if they're going to Egypt, who are they trusting in? Themselves and the Egyptians, not in God. After it said, do not go into Egypt, in verse 19, it says, know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord your God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which He has sent you by me. Now therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. How do we know that they were hypocrites? Well, chapter 43 tells us. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely! The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah, from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tahpanhes. May God bless the reading of His word to our souls. May we not be those who run to Egypt at every sign of trouble, but rather run to the Lord Jesus and His saving grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach now You in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He's provided a way to talk directly to You through Him who offered Himself for our sins on the Calvary's cross. Now, Lord, with that access, we deign to come before You boldly, before the throne of grace, to ask, to worship, to confess, to give our petitions. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord, the God of the universe, the God who has created all things, the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom is due all glory and honor and power and dominion and rule and might. Oh Lord, I pray that in our lives we will put you in first place and have no other gods before you. In any way in which we have put another God before you, O God, help us to repent, to turn away from that sin. And Lord, we confess all our shortcomings before you. Each one of us have sinned in many ways. We ask for your help, that through the shed blood of Christ, not only to be cleansed, but to walk in holiness all the days of our lives. Lord, I wonder if there are some here today that do not know the saving grace of Christ. I pray that today's service, in it you will work by your Spirit to convince them of the truth of the Bible, cause them to embrace the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Lord, we pray for missionaries of whom we have letters here before us this morning. We pray for Brother Frazier and his work in his elderly age and that of his wife. We ask that you will strengthen and help them as they continue on with what they can do in their advanced years. We're also praying, Lord, for the Mitchells as they anticipate travel to Zambia. And we pray that you will grant them safety and rest on the very trip there and back, but also in the inner country travel that they do, the work that they're doing there, give them grace and sustain their bodies and their tools and provide the passage for all of their things that they might have the most effect in that ministry. We pray that many will come to saving knowledge of Christ through their service, that the pastors, the missionaries, the outreach workers there will have just more than they can handle to share the gospel with all the people, and that you will bless and prosper their work. Father, I want to pray especially this morning for our outreach work in this community as well as in Livingston County. We simply ask, Lord, that you would prosper these things, that you would send souls to be saved and to join the works and give themselves to the Lord through the service of the local church. We pray for students from the campus to see, to learn, to understand what it means to be involved in a local assembly. Not just a campus group, but to have a well-organized church, a pastor, deacons, the accountability of the church, the saints who have passed through many years and have much wisdom to share with the younger generation, and the children to serve, and all the rest that happens in a local assembly like ours. May they catch that vision of the church and be involved in it actively. Father, I pray for us in our marriages and our children. Help us to have biblically ordered homes, husbands, wives, children, and help us as parents to raise our kids appropriately, rightly, in a holy way. Help us to protect them from the influence of the world as much as is possible, and to inform them and educate them and strengthen them to face it in the days ahead as they grow older and out into the world and have to deal with those things themselves. Help us, whether we rise up or sit down, when we get up in the morning or lie down at night, at the table for meals and all throughout the day, to teach our children the precepts of the Lord our God. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for letting us worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we come to a nice little part of the service now where I'm going to invite Brother James Widgeon to come, and he is going to have what we call our Sunday school promotions. I think it's really more than Sunday school, but junior church and all as well. So he's going to come up here and share with us those promotions. It's kind of a graduation service, really. We don't have any caps and gowns, sorry, but come on up, brother.
Good morning. We have been doing this for quite a number of years. recognizing the young people as they do two things. One is as they grow physically, but also as they grow, as we shall say, in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. So it's a spiritual enterprise that we're concerned about. And thinking about what Pastor just said, I want to take just a couple of minutes and read Psalm number 1 before I go through and list the names of the people who are being promoted here. Psalm number 1 says, "Blessed is the man," and we understand that's not just male person. Shall I say, "Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It says, the Lord, those ones who delight in the law of the Lord and in his law meditates day and night. We're trying to help the children along that path as well as ourselves. Now we have, I'm going to read the names, and I think what I'll do is I'll read all the names, and then I'll ask, after I've read all the names, the children to come forward and hand out the certificates to them. So we have entering the twos and threes class, Connor Bush, Macy Collins, and Luke Reeves. We have entering the pre-primary class, Mackenzie Bush, Daniel Postiff, and Benjamin Reeves. We have entering the primary class, Jackson Collins, Selah Dowell, and Noah Reeves. And we have entering the middler class, David Postiff, Lucian Powell, and Carter Smith. And we have junior church graduates. And those are Jackson Collins, Selah Dowell, and Noah Reeves. And we have a junior church graduate, and that is Hope Smith. So I'd like you to come forward, if you're here, in the order in which your name was read. And then if the children can come forward and I can hand off the certificates, I think that would be good. Or a representative. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the wonderful privilege that you have given to us to have these children and to be a part of the ministry here. Lord, we pray for their parents and we pray for these little ones, and we ask you to help them and us get the word of the Lord into them and help their hearts to respond in a favorable way, to say yes, Lord, and then to do those things which are pleasing in the sight of the Holy God. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanks. Amen. Thank you.
trust we didn't have any omissions. I do know that Luke here is going to be in the middler class in Sunday school. He's just started coming to the church in July, so we want to make note of that as well. Some of the other young people you didn't see come up, they are staying in their same class, so they have to wait maybe till next year whenever they move up to the next level. So that's what happened there. Okay. All right, I'm going to ask if Stephanie would share her offertory for us, and the men would come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work today. Thank you all for participating in this part of the service. Again for that ministry. And James, thank you for doing the promotion service again. I don't know how many years that makes for you doing that, but you just keep on doing it. He had to come back from vacation just to do that today, by the way. So. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Dwayne, would you lead us in thanks?
Going out to the fallen world. And all glory be given to you, to those who have come.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for that. When we're praying, talking to God. And we also do the same thing when we sing, in essence, especially songs like the following, "My Jesus, I love Thee, and I love You, Lord." So Becky and Naomi are going to come and share with us those two songs just now. Thank you.
And turn to hymn number 546. We'll stand as we sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." 546, the children can be dismissed at this time to junior church.
For all
you have a Bible this morning and could turn to Romans chapter 7, that is where we plan to study together. Before I begin, I'd just like to bring greetings to you from Alvin Laurie. Many of you remember Mr. Laurie, who's come here on a number of occasions. Has been quite ill recently, suffering the effects of some liver and heart failure, but he's still hanging on. He was hospitalized not too long ago and just recently back home. I called him last night and he said, "I want you to say hi to the gang." Just become a fine friend of the church, and I just wanted to pass those greetings on to you. You might think of it to pray for him, because he's not been feeling well the last days. We're in Romans chapter 7, and I have a whole message here in only half the time, so either I'm going to have to talk fast and you listen fast, or I'm going to have to trim and cut and so on. We'll see what happens. I don't want to go too fast, though, because I want us to be able to understand what we are looking at. So if you have a Bible in Romans chapter 7, verse number 7, Paul asks this question: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." I've titled the message according to the notes there that you have in your bulletin, "The Law is Not Sin." In the previous verses, Romans 7, 1 through 6, the Bible has taught us that the Christian has been disconnected from the law by reason of his death with Jesus at the cross, so as to be connected with Christ. Before the person was a believer, the sin aroused by the law produced death. But now Christians are delivered from the death-producing effects of sin in their former life, and instead are able to bear fruit to God. That's what the previous verses were about in summary form. So what this does then is leaves the reader at a point where they might ask a question. And that question would have to do, would be like this: if the law is so bad in its effect, then is the law actually sin? Now, the law here is the law of Moses, the law that Moses gave from God through Moses to the Jewish people, which we'll look at in just a moment, some of it anyway. But this could apply to all law in a sense. Any code of conduct that you try to keep. But we're going to think about it as the law of Moses, okay? And Paul's question is the law then sin? If it had this bad effect and it was so bad for us, then is it sinful? Why would God give a sinful thing in the law? Now, in Romans 7, here in verses 7 through 12, it gives us the short answer is absolutely not. The law is not sin. What the law actually is, here's the picture. You have sin. Sin is that stuff in us, that nature in us that causes us to want to do things contrary to God. And all of us have the nature, the tendency, the disposition to do that. That's sin. The law is not sin, but rather the law points out sin. Or the law, we could say, is a magnifying glass that helps you to see sin for what it is. If I use a different kind of metaphor, the law is sort of the enemy of sin. Sin wants to go on an undercover. You know, it wants to just do its thing, doesn't want to be exposed. But the law exposes it for what it is. So sin is our enemy. The law is the enemy of sin. And so instead of the law being sinful, the law is the enemy of our enemy. which makes the law what? Our friend. Well, it's not always the case that the enemy of your enemy is your friend. The enemy of your enemy may be your enemy. But in this case, the enemy of sin, which is our enemy, is our friend. The law points that out and actually helps us. Even though along in the process of helping us, it may cause us to despair that we actually will get the help that we want. I'll show you what that process really is in just a moment. If the law is our friend, then there's an interesting verse I thought of in Proverbs 27. Don't turn there so you don't lose your place. But in Proverbs 27, it says in verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And so if the law is indeed a friend of ours, it is inflicting on us blows, discipline, chastisement, wounds, if you will, which are actually helpful to us in the long run, even though they may hurt us in the short run. Now, in Romans 7, verse 7, we begin what I call an autobiographical section of the Bible where Paul tells us about himself to show the operation of sin and the law and righteousness. So Paul uses himself as an example. It's an autobiography, a self-biography that he is writing. And in telling us his personal story, he gives us a pattern that we all can kind of fit ourselves into. We can be the I in this passage, just like Paul is the I. Now, this general pattern is like this. We may find ourselves, step one, in the place where we are unaware of sin in our lives. We're dull to it. We don't get it. That's step one. Step two is we may find ourselves understanding that we have done wrong, that we are doing wrong because of what God has said in His law, but we don't know what to do about that. Okay, so the first step is you're in bad shape because you don't even know you have a problem. Second step is you know you have a problem, but you don't know what to do about it. The third step is, well, and we'll talk about it this morning, what to do about it. But then beyond that, maybe we find ourselves knowing that Jesus died for our sins, believing in Christ, that He's forgiven us, but we still have a struggle with sin. What do we do about that? So you follow that my train of thought. Those are the three points of my message this morning. Where are you at on that step one, two, or three thing? You know, are you blissfully going along in life and you don't even know that you have cancer? Or are you at the point of life where the doctors told you have cancer, but you don't know what to do about it? Or are you at the point where you have been cured from your cancer? Where are you? Do you know you have sin? If you do, what are you going to do about it? And have you reached that solution to the sin problem? Step one, two, and three. So number one, are you unaware of sin in your life? Now, all people know basically some basic things. Everybody knows God. Romans 1:20 tells us that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Everyone knows from the creation that they see, from the existence of the world, animals, plant life, people, the universe, the starry heavens above, the sun and the moon and everything else. Everyone knows that God exists and that He is all powerful. There's no way around that. That is built into the human constitution. We can't deny that. It is the case. Now, we can try to deny it, and many do, to one level of success or another. But that knowledge is inherently built in to humanity. This is why I think those who are atheists are so insistent to push Christians out of the way and out of the public square and out of their thinking, because they don't want to have to really deal with that deep down inside. They want to put it aside. They want to forget about all of that. But in any case, everybody knows God, and everybody knows that they are sinful. If you get right down to it, most of the time, people you talk to will admit, yes, I've done some wrong things. Now, what that means is totally different, but they will admit that. In Romans 2:15, it tells us here in the Bible that everyone shows the work of the law written on their hearts. This is Gentiles especially, their conscience also bearing witness. And then it says it's either accusing or excusing them. So they know to steal something from somebody else is wrong. Everybody knows to kill somebody is not nice. Okay, it's a wrong thing to do. We have that knowledge built into us. Unfortunately, that law of God written on the heart is obscured by our own sinfulness. Remember that tendency in us that wants to do wrong, things that displease God. We don't naturally want to obey that law that is written on our heart. We want to make excuses. We want to blame others. We want to ignore the wrong things we're doing. Maybe we like the wrong things we're doing too much to admit it. And so here we are in this awful situation where we kind of know right and wrong, but we're not really alive to it. Paul indicates the possibility of being unaware of the wrong that we're doing. Look in Romans 7, verse 7. It says, "After is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin." There's a certain immaturity and lack of awareness that people have about their own wrongdoing. When you bring them face to face with it, they may actually even acknowledge sin, but they're spiritually dead, separated from God and God's holiness in a way then they can't sense that sin and the depth of it, the badness of it, the depravity of it. You know, sin is not something like stepping on your brother or sister's toe. I mean, your human brother or sister, your neighbor. Sin is something that is a slap in the face of God. You have to make sure to understand that sin is something done against God. But there are some of us who are in this state of just kind of fog. We don't really get it yet. In Romans 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had told me what it was." So I would not have known. I would not have known. Verse 8, if you look there, Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." It was like it wasn't active. It wasn't alive. I didn't recognize it for what it was. And then in verse 9, he adds this, "I was alive once without the law." All of these expressions, sin was dead. I was alive without the law. I would not have known sin. All these express Paul's, remember, self testimony, his personal experience, that he was not able to grasp the problem of sin. He says, "I was alive once without the law." When was that? Well, he was a Jewish boy, grew up in a Jewish home. Do you think the law was spoken of in his home? Probably, right? Because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, tribe of Benjamin. Raised up at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, his parents sent him away to the best Jewish school there was so that he could learn the law of Moses. So probably he knew the law from his youth. But have you ever had the experience where you've heard something and heard something and heard something and then only after a long while it actually dawns upon you? You know that phrase? The light bulb turns on and you're like, "Oh, that's what that means." The light bulb didn't turn on for Paul that he was actually a sinner. Now, let me offer you a comparison that might bring some light to this thought. In Luke chapter 18, there is a rich young man who comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm in Luke 18, verse 18. Just about 60 pages back in my Bible here, 70. You want to back up and find that. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Here they are. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.'" He gives him these five commandments. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Did you hear that? Here's this rich young ruler who says, Jesus tells him, "Look, these are the commandments you need to keep in order to have eternal life." And the guy says, "Yep, got that. Did it. I've kept it all from my youth. I never made a mistake." Now this guy he's missing a few things. Okay? Did he really honor his father and mother all the time? Any of you have kids here do you have a kid who honors you all the time? I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Oh, man, this guy should have fell down before the Lord and said, "Lord, I haven't even kept one out of five, not to mention the Ten Commandments, not to mention all the rest of the law. I need help." But he was too dull to see that. He was alive, he thought, but he was actually spiritually dead. He thought sin was dead in his life, that he had it all under control. Where that comes from is an attitude of pride and self and spiritual death gives rise to that kind of attitude. Yeah, I've kept all that from my youth. I'm okay. And Paul actually testified in Philippians, didn't he? He said, according to the law, I was blameless. I had done it all. I was the perfect Jewish person. Well, he thought he was alive. Perhaps you're in the state of being blissfully unaware that you are a sinful person. Let me do you a favor, could I? Picture yourself as my son, a middle son, in his bed on school morning. And it's time to get up, and he doesn't want to get up. Turn on the light, open the shutters, you know, the shades. Go over to the bed. Johnny, it's time to get up. Oh, I don't want to be up. Let me do that favor for you. You are like Johnny in the bed. The light has to go on. You have to understand that you're a sinner. The window shade has to go up. Allow me to shake you into reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to know that it's not... What is that saying? It says, what you don't know can't hurt you. Oh, man. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you're about to be hurt by that truth. You need to know that truth. You might not know that you have cancer until the day that you're diagnosed with it and you die the next day. I'm telling you, sin is a cancer, and I'm diagnosing it. Everybody has it. So please, you know, might not like it at first. Oh, don't tell me that. But you will thank me later for shaking you out of your lethargy and out of your spiritual death and letting you know that you have sin. You need salvation. You need to have that sin problem dealt with. That Paul existed in that state for a while, but he didn't stay there. Maybe you're in the second phase, and that is you are aware of sin now. You know that you're a sinner and you don't know what to do about it. The law of Moses was written down for us to reveal a clear picture of what sin is. It can be that, you know, click light bulb that turns on in our minds and says, I have been a problem. I've been in sin. I haven't kept all those commandments. The law is like the magnifying glass, remember, that exposes the sin that's in your life. Now, unfortunately, we're running out of time here. I don't know what I'm going to do. Keep preaching, brother. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And in those verses, those Ten Commandments are given, four that relate to our relationship to God and six that relate to our relationship to our fellow man. The first table of the law about God. The second tablet, if you will, about our relationship to our fellow man. The tenth one of those commandments Paul uses as an example. He says in verse number 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law came in into the scene in his life and opened up his eyes that he could see that he was a sinner. And it was actually even worse than that. Coveting, by the way, is desiring something that is not yours because you want it and don't have it. And drives you to do things, perhaps even to get it. But notice that the law is don't covet, don't desire, don't lust after. It's not, the law is not saying don't do an action that will procure that thing for you. Don't just steal it. Don't, you know, go out and something else so that you can have that thing. It's dealing with the heart attitude. There are a couple of other commandments that do that. Honoring your father and mother, for example. How do you honor your father and mother? It starts here, doesn't it? It starts in your heart. It's not simply just don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. Those are actions. These are heart attitudes. Another one is don't place anything before God. God is number one. Don't have any other gods before me. You have anything that has a higher priority in your life than God does, you're an idolater. You are a person who has broken the first commandment of those ten that God gave. You desire something more than God, maybe that coveting is actually what Paul says in Colossians. That's idolatry. Why? Because you want that thing more than you want God. So these commandments get right to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart, the problem right in the innermost part of our being. Not just actions, but attitudes. And in fact, you remember our Lord came in the Sermon on the Mount and said, "You heard it said of old, don't murder," right? "But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, then you've already committed murder. Don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." So all these commandments actually have an internal aspect to them. These ones explicitly call it out, even in the Old Testament. I'm on page 3 of the notes if you're following along. Letter D there towards the top. We're talking about the commandment regarding coveting. Verse 8 teaches us that that commandment sin uses that commandment as a base of operation. So here's the commandment, don't covet. Sin seizes on that thing and it somehow works in us a desire to want to covet, even though we shouldn't. It's a strange kind of thing. You have the law, which is, remember, the enemy of our enemy, which is sin. And those two things interact. Sin is so perverse that it can use that thing which is given by God, the law, like a chemical reaction. When you mix those two things together, it produces an explosion. So the sin plus the law gives us this, verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Oh, it just got worse. Not only are my eyes open to the fact that I'm sinning, but the law in concert with sin, together with sin, has made it so that I am... It's even worse. It's like the commandment. When Paul saw that, don't covet. Remember, he was in his blissfully sleepy state about sin. And then he saw this commandment, don't covet. It alerted him to the presence of sin, but it did worse. It awakened a monster within him. And that monster was sin taking a vigorous charge of his life and trying to make him do wrong things. Things that were displeasing to God. Now, Paul says also in verse number 11, sin took occasion by the commandment. I mean, it seized the opportunity. Sin creeps at the door. Remember, God told that to Cain, sin creeps at the door. And if you don't rule over it, it's going to rule over you. So what happened to Cain? He opened the door. And sin pounced on him. Right? It caused him to kill his brother. Sin took the occasion. And sin deceived me. You know, this is the thing about sin. You know what happened to Eve in the garden? It says she was deceived. Well, Paul says, not to excuse himself, but he says, you know, it deceived me. Sin never comes knocking and says with full disclosure, "Here I am. And you can do this. And when you do, then I'm going to produce death. And all kinds of consequences." No, sin never does that. Sin knocks at the door. "Hi. Don't I look nice?" When you should see behind the mask a monster that is going to cause you to die because you follow the temptation or the lust or the whatever it is that it's causing. It just blows your mind. There is, like I say, no full disclosure with sin. It always comes under deceptive terms. It wants you to do the nice thing and doesn't tell you, okay, here's how much it's going to cost you and here's where it's going to take you and you're going to die from it. It's deceitful because it's a false front. There's no truth in advertising with sin. It's an awful thing. It deceived me. And by it killed me, Paul says. Now, verse 10 indicates, if we go back to that verse there, it says the commandment was to bring life. We've learned elsewhere that the commandment has no power to bring life in itself. But if you were able to keep it, you could live. You know, if the man does these things, he'll live by them. It's a consistent testimony of Scripture. There's only one problem. No man can do it. The problem is that we are born in such a state that this is an impossible task to keep even the Ten Commandments, much less all the other code of conduct that God expects of His people. Okay, so step one, maybe you're blissfully unaware of your sin and this service today hopefully has shaken you awake. Maybe you're in the state where, okay, now I understand my sinfulness and I see it's even worse than I thought. I mean, it's worse than I feared. Sin is deceiving me. It's producing all kinds of evil fruits. It's going to kill me and I'm going to die. What do I do about it? Well, let me ask you this. Have you trusted in Christ? The solution to the sin problem is to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me share with you in John's Gospel. John, again, back a few pages, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse number 24. Here the Bible says, "Therefore I said to you," this is Jesus now speaking, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You will suffer the full price and payment of sin. You'll know your sins are forgiven and you're released from the awful penalty, however, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to believe in Christ? I've given you in the notes a few kind of explanations, if you will. Number one, first of all, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You say, "Yep, I'm awake and alert to the fact that I have sinned." Admit it to God. Number two, know that Jesus is the Son of God who was sent by God into the world to die for our sins. Number three, understand that Jesus came down from heaven. I'm on page 4 of my notes now. Understand that Jesus came down from heaven to earth in a human body in order to die for us. And that He did die, in fact, in place of our sins. Now, I wish you could have been here. If you've been visiting, you've be great if you could have been here for a whole series in Romans, because you'd understand just where I'm coming from. Jesus died as our substitute. The wages of sin is death. That's what the cost of sin is. The required cost that God levies upon us. But Jesus came in order to pay that cost on our behalf. Amen. Thank you, Lord. He did that. He stood in our place. You know, Jesus was the only person. Jesus was the only person who got worse than He deserved. You ever gotten worse than you deserved? No. Jesus is the only one. He got worse than He deserved so that you could get better than you deserve. Isn't that the case? To believe in Jesus not only means those things, but it also means to affirm that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Death could not hold our Savior and Lord Jesus. He is the author of life. He laid down His life for His sheep, and then He took it back up again once He had paid the penalty on our behalf. And then number five, to believe in Jesus means to desire that God would pardon you from sin. Tell God that you understand the badness of sin, that you want to turn away from it, that you want to turn to God where you should be. Ask God to pardon you, and that you want Jesus, His Son, as your Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know that every person who has ever come to Christ like that, everyone, 100%, Christ has never turned them away. Never. Doesn't matter what they've done in their life, how bad they've been, what their attitudes towards Jesus has been. He's just pleased that you would believe in Him. And He's standing waiting for you to do that. Now, listen, I said, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? To admit your sin, to acknowledge that Jesus came from heaven to earth, that He died and rose again, that He did that for your sins. And you have a desire in your heart to receive pardon from God and to be His child. There's no specific formula or words that you have to say. Many different words can be used to express the same belief. Now, after the meeting, maybe after meeting, during lunch, after lunch, between now and lunch, whatever, if you have a question and want to ask me, "Pastor, could we sit down and talk about this more? Could you pray with me? Show me the words again, the meaning that I should understand in order to have my sin problem solved," I would be tickled to be able to do that. I would just love to sit down with you and share with you more about these things. But there's no specific formula or words. You don't have to come and talk to me. You can talk to God right where you're sitting right now. God knows your heart anyway. You know that? God knows everything. He knows everything in your heart, everything that was in your heart, everything that will be in your heart. But He stands ready to receive you and will never turn you away if you come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can come, but it's a great way. Now ask yourself, self, do I really want to be a true follower of Jesus? Or do I rather follow something else as the highest priority in my life? Money, love, fame, career. Are those things so important to me that I will discard God for them? Or do I want to follow Jesus above all of that? Even give all of that stuff up for Him? If you want to follow Jesus in your heart, you say, that is the top priority for me. That is a good indication that you've genuinely believed in Jesus. Now, in conclusion, we go back to Romans just to finish up. Paul started with a question in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. Is the law sin? He answered it, absolutely not. And then he answers it again in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. The law is morally pure. Any law of God is morally pure. The Ten Commandments or the law of Christ in our present era is all holy. And then he says, the commandment. What commandment is he talking about? The command to covet. To not covet, I mean. The command to not covet. That is holy and just and good. Now, even though the commandment has a side effect of producing more sin, that is not the fault of the commandment. It's the fault of us. It's the fault of the person who is under the commandment, not the fault of the commandment. You know, the commandments are kind of a funny do's and don'ts. The laws that God gives you or that you as a parent give to your children. You know, don't go out and jump in that mud puddle. What do you think they're going to do? Duh. Shouldn't have said it, right? We were laughing. This isn't exactly a illustration of this, but at the dinner table last night, we had some croutons on the table. They were restaurant style. And I said to Naomi, that's interesting because when you go to a restaurant, they give you home style. And when you go home, they give you restaurant style. You're never happy wherever you are. It's like that statement, the grass is always greener on the other side, right? Well, if there's a fence there that says, don't do this, then what? The human nature just wants to jump the fence and do it. It's stupid, but that's what we do. Let me just remind you, the grass may be greener on the other side. But it may be because it's over a septic field. You understand that? You had a septic field? We have one in the home I grew up in Chelsea. Oh, it's lush green grass. It's just getting to the point where it doesn't smell nice and all that sort of thing. It's been there 30 years now, right? The grass may be greener, but it's corruption. You don't want to go there. Now, next time what we're going to do is we're going to look at really that third phase. I've just gone through one and two here. Blissfully unaware of sin, or yeah, you know sin, and here's a solution. But for the believer, Paul continues his autobiography, and he says, okay, now I'm saved, but I still have these tendencies to do sin, and what am I going to do about it? We'll find out next time as we look at the rest of Romans chapter 7. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the time to look at the Word. I ask that it's had a great effect on our hearts. Father, use these words to transform us to Christ's likeness today. And now as we go from this room down the hall, we trust, to be able to share lunch together, I pray that you'd add your blessing to our time of fellowship, that you will nourish our bodies with the food. And Lord, we thank you for it, for sharing with us not only a portion of spiritual food from the Bible, but also a physical food for our continued nourishment. And may our time of fellowship be an encouragement one to another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.